Wow, what a great crowd this morning. Good morning to you all. Thanks for coming out. I'm always a little nervous that, you know, after people hear me on Friday, they slide. I'm always surprised when anybody shows back up. But I'm really glad to be here, and thank you for putting up with me last night. My wife called and said, well, did you stay awake? And I said, yes, and for those of you who didn't know, I just returned from Tanzania, where I was doing these same lectures, believe it or not. But I slept like a brick last night, and I could have used probably a couple more hours this morning, but I'm good. I appreciate you, those of you that ask, and I want to thank Ted and Vicky for their hospitality. It's always good to see them. They're just great friends, and we see each other so rarely. And I want to assure you, though, if you ever get a chance to stay at their house, I have load tested the bed in the guest room, and I didn't break it, so you'll be safe to use that. And I really appreciate you giving your time this morning. I know March Madness is going on. We were driving back from the airport yesterday, and I'm trying to talk to Ted and Vicky about the gospel work in Tanzania and all that, and they're sitting there, he's on his phone checking scores, and she's got her bracket out in the back seat, you know, and I said, well, there's where the passion is, you know. So, and, you know, to be honest, they've heard these lectures before, you know, so, but I've learned that sometimes that's just what you have to do for slow learners. Maybe they'll get it today. Well, what we're going to do today, I have three or four objectives that I want to try to accomplish in a short time this morning. Over the next, I don't know how much time we've got. I'm just going to go till Ted stops me. But I hope that when we finish, one of the things is that we'll appreciate the great plan and love of God more. And it will appreciate the unity, the incredible unity of the Bible, that we'll have a deeper appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And that we'll feel better equipped to share the gospel with other people, to tell them this great story. And that we'll have maybe a spark to generate more passion in us for the gospel. Now, I don't think probably anything I'm going to say to you is anything new. So let me tell you that right up front. I haven't come in here with some new theology or anything. And I'm going to move pretty fast. And if you have any questions, we'll just have to save those till the end so I can get through this. So what I want you to do, though, is kind of focus on how this material is arranged. It's facts and things that you already know for the most part, but focus on how this is arranged and be thinking, how could I follow this to explain this to someone? So that's what I want you to focus on more than anything else. Pay attention to the organization. Now, I notice a lot of you have got that little book. If you've got that with you, put it away. Okay, don't try to follow along in there or anything, but if you've got a copy of that, it sort of tracks these lectures. And so I'm calling this the big picture of the Bible. And last night we looked at some examples of conversion in the New Testament. And we noticed that one thing they all had in common, aside from the fact that they were baptized, was that they all took place, or at least these did, in one session. And these are quite a wide variety of people, from believers to Jews to non-Jews to pagans, whatever, one session, and they responded to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that that's our objective. I mean, it really doesn't matter how much time you spend with a person. The important thing is that they hear the gospel. And in fact, the point here is that it can be done in one session. So just understand that. It doesn't, you know, the gospel itself is not a 3-month Bible study. It can be a 1-hour presentation. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, I'm going to present it to you this morning, and I'll say much the same things I would say as if I were presenting it to somebody, but there's more material here than I would normally cover when I'm just sharing it with someone. Because that, you know, for Christians, it takes a little more time. You know, we have to look at things. We try to go into a little more background. But this is essentially the message that I share with people. Okay? So just try to follow that along. So here's where we're going to start. What I usually start by saying is that here's the Bible, one of the most popular books in the world, and one of the most common and widely read books, yet it's one of the most misunderstood books. Why is it so misunderstood? What makes this book so hard to understand? Why do we have so many different views and so many different churches and all this stuff? And I contend that the reason is because we fail to understand or look at the Bible in its context. What is the main message of the Bible? What is the Bible really all about? If we step back and just try to get that in our head, then I think all the other things and all the silos of information that we look at would start to make sense. So I'm calling this seeing the big picture of the Bible. And we start by looking at the Bible itself. You know, the Bible is really quite an incredible book because it's not just one book. It's a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written over 1,500 years ago, over a period of 1,500 years. It had 40 different authors. And they were from three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, different nations, different cultures. In fact, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, here's the incredible thing. Here's what makes this truly remarkable. It's not just a collection of a bunch of old ancient books. But with all these facts, the Bible contains one theme that runs through all these books. This is one of the things that tells me this book was not and could not have been written by men. Men were writing books talking about things they had no clue what that was talking about, but it all fits together just like a hand in a glove. And that theme is God's plan of redemption, or what I like to say is it's God's amazing plan of redemption. In the New Testament, God's plan of redemption is called the gospel. And we see its importance when Christ was leaving the earth. One of the last instructions that he gave to his followers was to go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to all creation. How important is that? I mean, that he would make this, if you were leaving your family, you had 10 minutes, what would you say to them? You'd say the most important thing on your heart. This is one of the last things he told his followers. He said, now you go out and tell this message. Tell this what's happened here to everybody. And one of the reasons it was so important, we find in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is God's message. It's how God is extending salvation to people. You know, we look at it's a message that's to be preached to every person. It's a message that stands between a person and salvation. You know, he didn't command us to convert people at a point of a sword or with a gun or force it. No, the gospel is objective truth. It's intended to be a message that a person can listen to and they say, I believe it or I don't. It's objective facts and a message. And another reason we see that it's so important, it gets a little scary in 2 Thessalonians 1, we read this, that when Christ returns with his angels in flaming fire to wreak retribution to those two groups, those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. So the gospel really is important, and it's something that must be obeyed or else we'll be lost. But here's the scariest passage to me in the whole New Testament. Paul writes this to the Galatians. Now understand this. Really focus in on this fact. The Galatians were Christians. This is a group of churches. So let that sink in for a second. This was written to Christians, to believers, to people that had obeyed the gospel. He said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, would preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And this was repeated twice. The Christians in Galatia were changing the gospel. How many gospels were there? Well, Paul says there's one. It's the one we originally preached to you. And he said, if you change that, you'll be condemned. Now, just to think of that for a second. Why would Christians change the gospel? Well, we know what the Galatians were doing. They were trying to convert their Jewish brother. They were trying to get their numbers up. They said, well, we can just add this little thing over here and we'll get a lot more of our brethren in. They were good-hearted people. They weren't evil. But only Christians could change the gospel. And Paul even says, you know, look, if you do this, you'll be condemned. I wouldn't want, you know, when you look out at the landscape today, you know, it's a natural question to say, why are there so many churches? Well, if you really look at that, we'll come back to that in a minute, but what you'll see that that's what the problem is this gospel thing. And I realize that this message is politically incorrect and it's religiously incorrect. It's non-ecumenical. But Paul didn't say to the Galatians, hey, you know, you're believers, that's great, I'm a believer, and we're just on different paths to get to heaven. That's not what he said. He said, if you change the gospel, you'll be condemned. Furthermore, he said, even if we, who's the we he's talking about here? Well, that's the apostles. He said, even if an apostle teaches a different gospel, they'll be condemned. Or, what about this? An angel. You know, I know a whole religious group in our country that its whole foundation rests on the fact that a 15-year-old boy says an angel appeared to him and gave him a book, a new gospel, called the Book of Mormon. And Paul says, that's no authority. You know, our test is what the gospel is. So, a few observations about this. First of all, any deviation from the one gospel is a different gospel. That's just all there is to it. There's one, and if we deviate from that, it's a different gospel. Secondly, different gospels exist today, just as in. And that's what I was saying earlier, that when you look at all the churches out there, really, at the foundation of each church is a different gospel. If you go out and you ask 10 different people, what do I need to do to be saved? What will you get? You'll get 10 different answers. Well, there's not 10 different answers to the gospel. There's only one answer. There's only one gospel. But that's why we have so many different churches. And the point that I like to make is that, does this mean that Christianity is a failure? No, not at all. What it means is we have failed Christianity. We're the problem, not the Bible, not the teachings of Christ or any of that. And good, sincere people, believers, or churches can teach or follow a different gospel, just like the Galatians did. And that's why that we see passages like Matthew 7:22, where Jesus can say that on the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The point is that being religious won't help us. That's not what God is looking for. He's not just saying, okay, I want a bunch of people that are religious. But he does want us to follow his gospel. If we miss the gospel, it won't matter what we do religiously. It won't matter how often we assemble or whether we sing or what we do with our money or good deeds. If we've missed the gospel, we have missed it all. Different gospels can be taught by those with considerable knowledge, education, influence, or authority, just like Paul referenced apostles or angels. And yes, even Oprah, she definitely teaches a different gospel. She passes herself off as a very spiritual woman. it's a responsibility of each Christian to discern between the one gospel and false gospels. So it's like looking for counterfeit money. We should be able to sort of spot that. I'm told that treasury agents, when they're trained to spot counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit money at all. They just study genuine money. For weeks and weeks and weeks and months, they feel it, they taste it, they smell it, they look at it, they study it, so that they know it so well that when presented with a counterfeit bill, they can spot it immediately. And I feel like that's kind of the way we need to be. I don't have to go out and study every religious group out there and know how to refute everything about them. I just need to know what the gospel is. And this is the point, I think, that God's trying to get across to us, is that, look, the gospel belongs to me. The gospel belongs to God. Don't mess with it. We have no business changing that. This is His extension of salvation. Now, understand, when I say gospel here, I'm using it in the sense that the apostles normally used it, which referred to what a person needed to do to be saved. But in a sense, the gospel really is everything in the Bible. But that's not the gospel we're considering. We're considering the gospel, that message of salvation. So if there's only one gospel, how can we be certain? Where would we start to find out? I mean, what makes us so sure we've got this figured out? You know, and so, well, Galatians 2:23-24 gives us a pointer. It tells us that the old law was to be a teacher or a schoolmaster or a guardian or a tutor to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So what we see is that the old law, that stuff that took place in the Old Testament, all that stuff that took place back then, had a purpose. It was to be a teaching or a training period to teach us the things that we needed to know about so that we could be brought to Christ, to be justified by faith. There was a purpose to the Old Testament. And we need to understand what that is. So if we look at a passage like Ephesians 1, we see that God had this plan to redeem man before He ever even created the universe. Let's step back a minute. What is this really all about? Well, we don't know everything about God, but what we do know is that He is a spirit. And He has chosen to create us as spirits. What God wants is He wants spirits with Him that love Him and worship Him. And you may think, well, that's a little strange, but this is what every parent wants from their children. You want your child to come up and love you and respect you. And that's what God has wants. He's our Father, we're His children, and He has created us as spirits. And He's put our spirits inside these containers. That's what our physical bodies are. It's just a container for our spirits. And some of us have very big containers. Some of us have very small containers. Some of us have very ugly containers. And old containers and weak containers. But what we do is we get all hung up about our containers. Oh, what kind of clothes am I going to put on my container? What kind of jewelry can I hang on my container? Oh, what kind of car can I drive my container around in? And you know, we're missing the whole point. We ought to be concerned about the spirit that's inside our container. What are we doing with that spirit? We're here a short time, and all God is looking for, this is just life is just one big test. Are we going to train our spirit to love and worship Him? Because that's what heaven's prepared for. Not for the superstitious, not for somebody that's checked off three things on a list and says, I can go to heaven now. It's for people that have proven that we're going to put God first. We're going to train our spirit to put Him first in our lives, no matter what happens. That's what He's looking for, and that's what we're here for. And that's why He gave us something called free will. He said, I'm not going to make you do this. I want you to do it out of your choice. I mean, how many of you would make your child come over and put their arms around you and say, I love you? Come over here and do that, or I'm going to give you a spanking. You want them to do it because they love you. That's what He's looking for. He wants us to love Him out of our free will. And that's why before He created the world, He knew He was going to give us free will, and we would need this plan of redemption that He purposed before He ever created the universe. Now, which God are we talking about? Some people say, well, there's two gods. There's really the New Testament God, and he's all love and peace and grace and flowers and, you know. But then we got this Old Testament God, and he's harsh, you know. He's mean, and yeah. Is that really the case? God does behave differently in the Old Testament than he does toward us today. How do you explain that? Well, if we understand what Galatians 3:24 tells us, that the Old Testament, that old law, was a training and a learning period, we would expect that. When my children were small, I used to discipline them. They didn't like it. My daughter once said, "Daddy, you're mean." But now, my children are grown. I don't deal with them that way. You know, I look like this. I give them money. They think I'm great. But I'm the same dad, aren't I? But I did treat them differently when they were small. And during that Old Testament learning and teaching and training period, God did behave differently, but it's the same God. Now I'm going to share you now the most important fact in the entire Bible. Oh, this is God is unchanging. God doesn't change. And that is this fact here. God is holy. We could really spend all of our time just talking about this and what it means and the aspects of it. But everything in our relationship with God goes back to this foundational fact. God is holy. There is no evil within God. He is pure. He is good. He is just. He is fair. He is holy. You look at God's attributes. We talk about his omnipresent and his omniscient and he's omnipotent. Suppose that I had those attributes. Ken Craig. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omniscient. Would you love me? Would you want to worship me? Ted goes, well, what if I was like Hitler? You certainly would. You might be afraid of me. Or Saddam Hussein or somebody. See, the point is, it's because God is holy that governs these attributes. That's why I love him. That's why I want to serve him. That's why I want to be with him. And the fact that he has these powers, but he's governing those with holiness is what makes this great. So we look at some of the things that we learn about God. Far be it from God to do wickedness, for the Almighty to do wrong. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. This is what the holiness of God is talking about. So we look at Psalm 5:5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. And we could repeat this over and over. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. We tend to touch God's holiness in one of two areas. His justice, where he says what he will do, he will do what he says. And his love, which is overwhelmingly demonstrated to all of us. We tend to touch one of those two areas. And so that's why we see passages like Leviticus 20:26, which is repeated in the New Testament. God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. God is a spirit. And here's what it's really all about. God wants to have a spiritual relationship with each one of us. God is a spirit. We're a spirit. He wants to have a relationship. But it can only be done on the basis of holiness. So this is where we see the problem, the great problem of sin. We see passages like Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look upon wickedness. What does God have to do when he sees sin? He has to turn away. Why? Because God is holy. He has to turn away when he confronts sin. That's the problem of sin. Isaiah 59 says just straight out, your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden his face from you. How many sins does it take to separate us from a holy God? 10? How many? 1. Why? Because God is holy. That's why. Does it matter if it's a big sin or just a little sin? No. Why? Because God is holy. And a holy God can have nothing to do with any sin. And that's why sin, which our society and culture just minimizes and trivializes, is just the worst possible thing. It's so bad that we refer to it as spiritual death, like you were dead in your trespasses and sin. When we have sinned and we are separated from a holy God, it's as if the spirit that's inside of us has died. It hasn't, but it's as if it has, because it's separated from God. Sin separates us from God. And that's why we see passages like Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's what that's talking about. When we sin, we die spiritually. And then Romans 3:23 tells us this chilling fact: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us at some point have exercised our free will and broken some law of God and have sinned. So we all have a problem. So we look at the consequences of sin. Well, I'm going to talk about at least two this morning. One is spiritual death. We just talked about when we sin, we die spiritually. But if you thought about this, we are all going to die mortal deaths. Our bodies, our containers, are going to die because of sin. But not because of my sin, but because of Adam and Eve's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first sin in the garden, God said, as a consequence, from now on, your mortal bodies are going to die. All of us, when we go to a funeral, we should be reminded, oh, this is because of sin. It's because of Adam and Eve's sin. But you know, when you think about this, this hasn't helped us any with our sin problem, has it? These are just consequences of sin. But there's also a price for sin. Now think about that. I know here I am in Indiana, and I'll bet you the state of Indiana has laws. So, for instance, if you go out here and you drive too fast, a policeman may pay you a visit. What's he going to do? Probably. He'll give you a ticket. What's the price for that? A lot. Ted knows. But there's a price for sin. You know, if we break the laws of the state of Indiana, we may end up in prison. We may have to pay. There's a price to be paid for breaking the laws of the state of Indiana. What do you think the price would be for breaking the law of the God of the universe? Slap on the wrist? Some little fine? No, it's just the worst possible thing. God said, here's the price that has to be paid for sin. He said, life is required. Hebrews 9:22 says it just very straightforwardly: without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. The only thing that'll pay for sin is life. Now, here's a real brain teaser for you. Who deserves to die for my sin? You do? For my sin? No. I like that. No, I do. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that broke the law. The price is on my head. Sometimes we fail to realize that. The price for sin, this price of death, is on the head of the sinner, the person that broke the law. Every one of us have this price on our head, which without, we can't be saved. We can't have our sins removed. That's why just doing good works and things like that won't save us, because blood is required to pay the price for sin. And so that's why we see when Adam and Eve were in the garden, you know, here they were, they had all these things provided for them, but they had to have free will. So he says, you can't eat from this one tree over here. And the day that you eat from it, what? You will surely die. And Eve even said later, hey, if I touch it, I'll die. There's that judicial price. There's that price for sin, stated right up front in the garden. And we see this through the Old Testament teaching period. You know, why was there a world flood and everybody killed, except for Noah and his family? Because they were ungodly. They were breaking God's law, and he demonstrated his justice by killing them, because they deserved to die for breaking his law. Sodom and Gomorrah, why were they destroyed? Because they were living ungodly lives. The person who sins will die. Repent and live was the mantra in the Old Testament. So we got these three deaths. There's spiritual death, separation from God. It's a result of individual sin. There's mortal death. That's the death of our bodies, which is because of Adam and Eve's sin. And then there's this third, these are consequences of sin. But then there's this third death, which I'm calling judicial death. That's the legal payment of the price for sin, the life payment, and it's required of every sinner. So now if we think about this, here we are. We're in a really bad situation. God's justice has pronounced this. So here we've broken the laws of God. I'm separated from him spiritually. The price of death is hanging on my head. I can't pay it. If I do, I'm just dead. That doesn't really help me much, does it? So this is what I would consider a desperate situation. And so God says, now that you understand how serious this is, let me show you the other side of my holiness. Now my love is going to come into play here. And this is where we learn of terms called grace and mercy. Grace where God is going to give us what we don't deserve, life. Or mercy, the other side of that, where he's not going to give us what we deserve, which is death. That's what grace and mercy are all about. God says, now that you understand this situation, I'm going to help you with this. So how did God introduce his mercy? How did he teach us first about his love and mercy after we understood his justice? Well, that's what, when we go to the Old Testament, that's what all that blood was about in the Old Testament. Let me run that again for the kids. That's what all that blood was about. You know, somebody said if you took the Bible and squeezed it, it would just drip blood. What this is, God in the Old Testament showed his mercy by introducing animal sacrifice system. He said, look, here's the deal. I'm going to let you take this animal that's innocent. Now, why was an animal innocent? It couldn't sin. He said, you take this innocent animal, and I'm going to let you take this animal, and you kill it on the altar, and it's going to pay the price for you. It's going to die the death that you deserved, and it will die in your place, as it were. And the price for your sin, the life, will be paid by this animal. And that's what animal sacrifice was all about, was to teach us how God showed his mercy through that institution of the sacrificial system. So that's where we get the word atonement. Atonement is from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover, purge, make atonement, make reconciliation, cover over with pitch. So we see when Noah covered the ark with pitch, that was from a form of that word, atonement. And I like this definition from the theological workbook of the Old Testament. It said atonement is a ransom paid. The life of the sacrificial animal, symbolically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. This was described to us in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This is where we get the term blood atonement. It's really life atonement. The blood represents life. And so that's what we see in passages like Leviticus 16:30. This was on the Day of Atonement, the yearly when the priest would sacrifice the animals for the people on the Day of Atonement. He says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. When they killed that animal, when they sacrificed that animal, what happened to their sins? They were removed. They were clean. So we see the idea was that when the sins are removed, that's where we get this term, sanctification. When sin is removed, we're now made holy. You see the point? If we can be made holy, then our relationship with a holy God can be restored. And to do that, sanctification must occur. For sanctification to occur, our sins have to be removed. That was the whole purpose of animal sacrifice, was to pay the price of sin by the death of that animal representing the sinner. So we see that the blood represents life. The innocent life atoned for the sinner, the innocent life represents the guilty life. So when they took, here they were separated from God by sin, and they took that animal, and if you read the language in Leviticus and all, you'll see that the sinner would go over and put his hands on that animal and confess his sins. It's sort of a symbolic transference. Then that animal was killed on the altar, and the sin was removed, and the relationship with the holy God was restored. This is reconciliation. And this is what God's looking for. This is what it's really all about. So we have blood atonement. That's that judicial price of death that occurred when the animal was killed. That resulted in sanctification. The sins were removed. The person's made holy. And that results in justification. That's just a legal term that says price is paid. Just like if you went into court and paid your speeding ticket, the judge said, okay, you're free to go. You're now justified. The price is paid. You don't owe it any longer. And that results in reconciliation, which is what God is after, because he wants to have a relationship with us on the basis of his holiness. It's all about relationship. That's what God's after. That's what he's looking for, that he can have a spiritual relationship with his children. So let's look at it this way. We've got this man in sin here. We'll call him Alan. Okay, there's Alan. Man, he's loaded up with sins, isn't he? And it's as if Alan's sins went over to that animal. Now, they didn't, because an animal couldn't really bear sin, could it? It didn't have a spirit, so it was a symbolic thing or a figurative thing. But then what happened to the animal is that it was killed on the altar. And Alan got the result of that death applied to him as if he had died. That animal died a representative death. That animal died in his place, and as a result, Alan's sins are removed. He was then sanctified. And then he was justified because the price was paid. And he was reconciled to a holy God. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It demonstrates God's justice because the death that he required was paid, wasn't it? But it also demonstrates his mercy because the sinner was continued to live. Now, if you go back to the garden, I often ask people, where's the first instance of animal sacrifice? But you think back to the garden, which wasn't written to explain any of this stuff to us. It's just a historical record. And what we see is when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They put leaves on. And then they ran and hid. I think I'd hide from someone, too, if I thought I was going to be killed. But then a very interesting thing happened when God came. We're told the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, where do animal skins come from? This is one of those necessary inference things. Dead animals. Some animals were killed, and the skin was then used to cover Adam and Eve, and they continued to live, and they died later. The next thing we see in Genesis is what? Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. There's not a word about sacrifice. I contend that this is the first instance of animal sacrifice, that they were allowed to continue to live and those animals died the death that they deserved God explained that to them, and then sacrifice continued right on through the patriarchal system. Okay, hang on just a second here. So what made animal sacrifice work? What made it work? Was it superstition? If you're running along in your chariot and you ran over a lamb and killed it, would your sins be removed? Was it superstition? No. Was it tradition? Just, you know, like let's say the father would go out once a year and sacrifice for his family. Let's say he's killed and the kids say, well, you know, Dad used to do this animal sacrifice thing every year. Maybe we ought to do that. I don't know why he was doing it. Would that work? No, it wasn't tradition. Was it that God just had some sort of blood lust, you know, I just can't get enough blood, you know, type of thing, like the Aztecs used to think? No, that wasn't it. What made animal sacrifice work was something that we call faith. That's what made it work. Just like when you go to the doctor and he gives you some medicine. If you heard your doctor and you believed your doctor, do you just look at the medicine and say, well, I believe in it? What do? You take it. And that's what faith, genuine faith, has always been. It's been the action that accompanies the belief and the instruction. So we see this great example in Hebrews 11 where it talks about by faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed God and went to a land he was called, and so on and so forth. And what do we see that all these have in common was that their genuine faith was acting on their beliefs. It wasn't just believing, but it was acting upon the belief that they were instructed. So we see in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when they were performing animal sacrifice, you just couldn't believe in animal sacrifice. You had to do what? You had to kill the animal. And that's what genuine faith has always been. We see this famous definition in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's both those components right there. Without this type of faith, it's impossible to please God. So, for instance, we look at, we can consider these two aspects of obedience, the work side, and then the belief alone, or the heart part. You know, we've got proponents of both sides of that equation, but the truth is that it's our action based upon our beliefs. That's what genuine faith is. And James tackled this question. James was one of the first books intended to be circulated among all the churches. And he said, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, has no action? Can that faith save him? He puts that question right on the table. Can we be saved by belief alone? And in chapter 2, and I'm not going to go through it all now, but he constructs just argument after argument. He says, faith without action is dead. Faith is shown by action. Faith without action is useless. Abraham's faith was perfected by his belief, working with his actions. We're justified by action, not by faith alone. Faith without action is dead. And he says, by the way, the devils are believers. Do you see the power of that argument? I mean, there are believers in hell. This is, you know, how much stronger you could construct an argument that says we're not saved by belief only. Likewise, it's your birthday, and what happens? You kids particularly, you go out and you look in the mailbox because you're hoping your grandparents sent you a check, right? And you open the envelope and you shake it out, and yep, there's a check from your grandparents, and you sign the check, you take it to the bank, they give you some money. Is it a gift? Is it still a gift? Or do you say, look what I earned? No, it's still a gift. All you were doing was just what you needed to do to accept the gift. You were just accepting. You weren't earning anything when you were doing that. And that's what was going on with animal sacrifice. They weren't doing some great work that earned the removal of their sins. They were just, they believed, they heard what God said, they believed him, and when they killed the animal, they were just signing the check. Thank you, Lord, for taking my sins away. I'll kill this animal and let it take my place, and that's a wonderful gift. So as we close out the Old Testament, just look at all the things we've looked at during this learning period. We've learned about justice and mercy and sin and blood and sacrifice and atonement and grace and faith and representative death and redemption and holiness, sanctification, reconciliation, justification. Is your head exploding? I mean, that's what the Old Testament was all about, was to teach us this stuff before God sent Jesus Christ to this earth. If you understand all this, and I think you can because it's really pretty simple, no matter how complicated people have tried to make it, you understand more about the Old Testament than a lot of Bible scholars that claim to be Bible scholars out there that don't have all this put together. But that's what it was all about. Now over 1,000 years go by under the sacrificial system. And now it's time that Jesus Christ is sent to earth as part of God's plan of redemption. Now think about that for a minute. Here's Jesus. He's on earth. And he's now appearing publicly for the first time to be revealed as to who he is. And John sees Jesus coming. He's out there preaching to all the Jews, and he announces him publicly for the very first time. Do you remember that? I have chills going down my back. How many times have I done this? It never fails. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you catch that? If I saw Ted coming, and I say, hey, here comes Ted, that donkey. Would he like that? Here's Jesus, and he calls him an animal. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. What was he communicating to the Jewish mind in calling Jesus the Lamb of God? What was he saying? Here's what. Here is God's sacrifice. Isn't that incredible? Now, here's some very important points about this. Three critical points. First of all, this tells us that Jesus didn't die accidentally. What's the purpose of a sacrifice? It had to die. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus came and he was going to build this big empire that would rival the Romans, and the Jews just got to him before he could get it, and they killed him, and he died accidentally, so to speak. No. A sacrifice, by announcing him as the Lamb of God, that was his purpose in coming. He came to die. How many sins did Jesus commit? Zero. No sins. Why? Well, is that just because he was a great moral guy? No. If Jesus had committed one sin, could he have been the Lamb of God? No. What does a sacrifice have to be? Innocent. By not sinning, Jesus was qualifying himself to be the Lamb of God. That's why he never sinned. Because he knew that a sacrifice must be innocent. If he had sinned, he'd have the same price on his head that we have. He couldn't have been a replacement. He couldn't have been the Lamb of God. And thirdly, what would be the result of his death? It would remove sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Y'all been good. I'm going to give you some bonus material. Maybe. Hang on a second. We shall talk about the Chinese language. Have y'all ever had a presentation on this? A little bit. The Chinese language is real interesting. You think, well, this is really just segues right into this from that. It's the oldest continuous written language in the world. And it was first written over 4,500 years ago. And the significance of that is the Chinese language was created over 1,000 years before the first book of the Bible was written. Do you catch that? Let that sink in. The Chinese language was developed over 1,000 years before the first book was ever written. The inventors of their language drew pictures to express words or ideas. So you've looked at Chinese and you go, what in the world is that? You know, we're used to an alphabet. But they used pictures. All that scratching are little pictures that have been combined to convey an idea. Simple pictures were combined to make more complex thoughts. Well-known history and common everyday things were used to make a word so people could remember it. So, for instance, they used well-known history and common everyday things. So when people would see that, they'd know immediately what they were talking about. So, for example, this is the symbol for a person or a mouth. You see, that's supposed to look like a mouth. I tell people that looks like my wife's mouth, but she's not here. But it represented a person. And then you have this symbol here was man. So you can see that kind of looks like a pair of legs walking. And if you combine those, you got this symbol for older brother, because the older brother was the mouth man, or the spokesperson for the family. And that's an ancient Chinese symbol. So what we find is that long before Buddha, the Chinese people worshipped the same God described in the Bible. But here's the thing. The Chinese language was written in around 2500 BC, over 1,000 years before the first five books of the Bible. So how could they do that? Well, a guy named C.H. King, you can still buy this book, it's on Amazon, wrote this book called The Discovery of Genesis, which showed this, that what he saw was that the original Chinese language was based on the events that took place in Genesis. They couldn't have gotten it from the Bible. They had to know it from their history. So, for instance, here's one that you'll like. This is the Chinese symbol, the ancient Chinese symbol for a large ship, like we'd say an oil tanker or something. That's it. And you can see already, you already know part of it. What is that right there? Person. See, there's a person there. And so if you took the symbol for 8, which is right there, and add to that the symbol for person, 8 people, and then the symbol for just a regular boat, 8 people in a boat, what does that mean? A large boat. Now, where did they get that? Well, isn't that exactly what we find in Genesis? Noah, his wife, 3 sons and their wives. How many people was it? 8 people in a boat. That means an ark, a large boat. And it's really interesting to study that and look at all that. When I go to China, I've got a whole presentation on this for the Chinese, and their jaw just drops. And some of them will say, we have been deceived. I'll say, well, maybe so. But here's my favorite one. This is the ancient Chinese symbol for righteousness. And it's combined, if you take that, or if it was used in a court of law, it'd mean not guilty. If you take that symbol, you see on the bottom, there's this symbol, and it's a symbol for me, the word me. And that's made up of a couple of symbols, the symbol for hand and a knife. So for some reason, a hand with a knife in it is a symbol for me in this thing. And if you take that and add it to what's on top here, you get the word for righteousness. Now, when I show this in China, the Chinese people are just leaping out of their seats because they see this already. They're just screaming it out. It's a symbol for a lamb. A hand with a knife and a lamb will make you righteous, will make you not guilty. Where did they get that from? That's from the sacrificial system. They knew about it. That was in their language. That was in their history. They had traveled east from Babylon. And they brought all the stories of Genesis with them. And it's funny that their symbol, their language, stops right at the Tower of Babel. They don't record any more events after that because that's when they left to go to China. Interesting stuff. So, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This statement right here summarizes the entire Old Testament. Let's take about a 5-10 minute break. Everybody get up, stretch, and then we'll continue on and we'll look at now the significance of the blood of Christ.